Revelation chapter 15. Begin in verse 15 and read through the entire chapter. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, we've already seen three parenthetical sections in the Scriptures. We just finished the third one in chapter 14, from chapter 12 to 14. Parenthetical simply means that it stops for a while, in other words, the chronology, and gives us information we would not have behind the scenes. And so we know that we're at the very close of the tribulational era, based on the things that we've already assessed, through the various seal and trumpet judgments. We know that the seventh trumpet, which unleashes the bowl judgments, has already been released in chapter 11, verse 15. And then we had the parenthetical section to catch us up to time of the events and things that have already been taking place, but the reader wouldn't know that. So he's informed us of those things. Now, here is another sign. In chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, we saw two signs. The first one that we see was a woman clothed in the sun. A great sign appeared in heaven. The other one in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. This is a great fiery red dragon. And here, that expression, another sign in heaven. The term for sign is a unique term for John, even in his gospel, signifying wonders or miracles. Great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who having the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea, having harps of God. So chapter 15 of Revelation introduces the seven bowls of wrath. Some of your translations might have vials. Technically speaking, that particular Greek word that he uses there are shallow bowls, but filled to the brim to overflowing. In retrospect to God's wrath, God's final judgments at the end of the seven-year process of the tribulational era. The bowl judgments come in rapid fire. Boom, 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 boom. It's the finale, like a fireworks display at the very end, when all the fireworks are lit up at the end, one after another. It's very dramatic. It's like a crescendo in fashion. Each one is stronger in fury and intensity. And the bowls are the last plagues that issue from the blast of the seventh trumpet, as I mentioned in chapter 11, verse 15. And we'll conclude here with the seventh seal, because technically the seventh seal unleashes the rest, but the seventh trumpet is the final one in the finale. But the trumpets would not be released apart from the seventh seal. So the seven is very interesting. And in between, after each of the seven, there's an interlude. After the seal judgment, which we saw in chapter 8, just before the beginning of the trumpet judgments there, beginning. Then after that, when the seventh trumpet is, we find an interlude before the parenthetical section. The first thing that we see here is the sign of the seven angels of the last plagues, which we just read in verses 1 and 2. And the first thing that we see here is this other sign, and John sees it to be something that is great and marvelous. Now, these words appear in the text one other time. It's in verse 3. Did you catch it? In retrospect to the song that is sung by those who stand on the sea of this glass. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. The sign was great and marvelous. And then, God's works are great and marvelous. These words appear together only here, nowhere else in the New Testament, side by side. They are used separately in the New Testament, but not together. This is the only time, and it's used twice, in one chapter. So the new group, the seven angels, they're described as having the seven last plagues. As in the trumpets and the seals, the number of completion, seven is used. And it is most significant that they describe last. More emphatic in the Greek, it says it like this: having seven plagues, the last ones. And that implies that the previous judgments unfold in the breaking of the seals and the bowl trumpet judgments are also plagues. Primarily two and on from the seal judgments. In fact, that word plague, plagos, is original meaning means wound. It's an afflicting blow that God is causing upon the inhabitants of the earth. They are described as the last plagues, which shows that they are the final judgments preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't think we're too far away from this. Why do I say that? Many people have said this. And as you know, Israel's back in the land. They have to be back in the land. That's a key mark. God has two particular primary calculable measuring devices that He uses. The first set is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's in retrospect to Israel. That's the focus. In fact, when we consider God's beginning of the whole phase of what we call the tribulational era, it's all focused on Israel with the compact that's made there in verse 27 of chapter 9. But the whole section there has to do with what God's going to do in a 490-year sequence. The 483 years of the 490 have already took place. They began with the issuing of a decree on Artaxerxes in the rebuilding of the city and the wall. And it ended in the 483 sequence there, 69 weeks of sevens, at the killing of the prince or the Messiah. When Messiah was cut off, It stopped God's clock. It starts again when this compact, this treaty, solidified with Israel, in where they are able to build their temple and have their sacrifices. The other measuring device that God uses in the Old Testament is the feasts of the Lord. There's only seven of them. They're feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 23, the first four happened exactly in regards to the first coming of Christ, to the day, to the very day. The last three encompassed the second coming of Christ. So in the first that you have of unleavened bread, Passover, first fruits, and Feast of Weeks, encompassing the first coming of Christ. You say, well, with the Feast of Weeks, Jesus already ascended. But it had to do with him pronouncing that he was going to send someone, the Spirit of God, which happened on the Feast of Weeks. And all the things preceding that, referring to the specific time in which Christ would be crucified and resurrected. In the second coming, it has to do in the focus of Israel, in regards to the sounding of the trumpet in the month of Tishri, the seventh month, in regards to the biblical calendar of Israel, but also in regards to their civil calendar, the beginning of the year, the new moon. And then secondly, on the 10th day of the month of Tishri, Day of Atonement, when Jesus comes back, they see him whom they had pierced. And God will pour out grace and supplication upon the nation. So the nation himself, remember Jesus said, you will not say what they had said before in the triumphal entry, so called. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23, at the last section there, 23, as he gives a pronouncement against the judgments against Israel and the rejection against Christ, he tells them, you will not say those words again until you see the coming of the Son of Man, where you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll have to say it again, this time with repentance and full acceptance of their Messiah. Accepting him not only as their Messiah, but Savior and God. And then, of course, on the 15th of the month of Tishri, the same month, the Feast of Tabernacles, which you see in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14. In regards to the second coming of Christ. Chapter 14 begins there, telling about how Israel is surrounded by their enemies. Then in verse 4, Jesus Christ comes back on the Mount of Olives, splits the mountain in two from east to west, and he destroys the enemies of Israel. And then it goes on to tell us about him setting up in Jerusalem his focal point of ministry to the rest of the world. And the setting up of the tabernacles. Tabernacles deals with God dwelling with men. The seven plagues are described as judgment or an act of judgment, not just of the wrath of God, but the full wrath of God. And for in them, the wrath of God is complete. So that phrase, wrath of God or Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, is used 10 times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 twice, chapter 18 once, chapter 14 twice, chapter 15 two times, chapter 17 twice, chapter 19 one time. The anger of God is the preliminary expression of the wrath of God in the final expression of divine righteousness. This is God's righteousness and his vindication in regards to his righteousness. There in verse 2, we see something. We did see the sea of glass before. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 6. In regards to the throne room of God, it's kind of reminiscent of the experience that Moses and Aaron and his sons and those 70 elders of Israel experienced as they were permitted to see God, whereby God revealed in a transparent way the sea like the sky, transparent blue, that they saw as a pavement. That is what we see here, a sea of glass. Now, there is no ocean or sea, but the appearance of it is as a sea. But notice, it's mingled with fire. God's vindication is anger, His righteous indignation amidst of His own glory and presence. And those who have victory over the beast, over His image, over His mark, over the number of His name, standing on that sea of glass. So God's heavenly throne sits as the transparent crystal platform or pavement, which we already recognize as the throne room of God, and it sketches out like a great glistening sea. So here in verse 2 of chapter 15, it has two variations, as I already indicated. The sea of glass is mingled with fire, and then standing on the glass, sea of glass, are those who have victory over this beast. And they have harps of God. Now, we've seen harps before. We saw it in chapter 5 in regards to the 24 elders have that. Some is debatable about the four cherub as well. But certainly upon the 24 elders. We saw it already in regards to chapter 14 and the 144,000. They have harps as well in verse 2. This is the third group that we see now that have harps, harps of God. The sea reflects God's glory. And in chapter 4, the description is like that of crystal. It speaks of the holiness of God. The same mingled with fire, the divine judgment proceeding from God and His holiness. Remember, I've mentioned before, when you consider God's attributes, the hallmark of God's attribute is holiness, and everything emanates from that. Whether you're referring to His righteousness, His justice, His grace, His mercy, and everything else that we can find in regards to the Word of God about God, and God is past finding out, but it all emanates from His holiness. So when we talk about love, we qualify it by the holiness of God. Not the perversions of this world that describe love. It's different than man-made produced emotional hype. And the fact that the saints are able to stand upon that sea reflects the faithfulness of God in upholding His own, in keeping of His own divine character. This innumerable company stands on the sea of glass are those who have been martyred because of their faithfulness to God in opposition to the Antichrist that once worshipped. Allegiance, as we saw in chapter 13. And their triumph consisted in the fact that they remain faithful to death instead of yielding to the blasphemous demand of the beast. Let me ask you a question. How faithful are you when the circumstances may not be as intense, but nonetheless real for you, and you're being persecuted by a work associate, a classmate, a family member? Do you timidly yield to them, or do you walk in faithfulness? Speaking correctly, acting correctly, not obnoxious, not boisterous, but the love of Christ flowing from your life, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The harps of God. Now the harp can be translated lyre. And then the trumpet. are the only musical instruments mentioned in the book of Revelation. The harpers are privileged in their position before the throne, contributing to the heavenly harmony of a choir of the redeemed. We find that in chapter 4, we find a process going on there with the cherub, the 24 elders, and then musical instruments are given in chapter 5, and then an innumerable host of angels in chapter 5, and then all the earth are giving honor and glory to God. Here, these particular individuals, God is focusing on at this particular juncture in this chapter here, referring to the faithful ones who overcome the Antichrist. So they're privileged. And there's a heavenly harmony of this chorus of the redeemed people refusing to worship the beast, to take that mark. Remember, you cannot live and do commerce. No buying or selling, no food. In the commerce, in the economic sector, without taking that mark and worshiping the beast at the same time. And remember, those who do that, there is no return. It is a place of no return. We saw that in chapter 14. They will be judged, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of God, and their smoke and their torment ascend forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast, his image, and receives the mark of his name. That's a place of no return. Chapter 14 tells us another place of no return, the refusing of the gospel. Let me say here, then from chapter 14 and chapter 15, it is the place of no return. The fullness of the Gentiles is taking place. It's fulfilling Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We're at the close of the tribulational era. God knows the last Gentile to get saved, and the place is done on earth for salvation for Gentiles. Now it's turned to the nation of Israel. Now Jews have already been saved. We already saw this. The 104,000 and others of the remnant of Israel. We find them dispersed, going off into a place off to the east, there in the wilderness, a place prepared by God for protection. So there's a protection for a certain remnant of the nation of Israel. Satan tries to go after them, spewing out water. The earth opens up, and whatever Satan is attempting to do, whether it's an army or whatever it is, God takes care of it by opening up the earth. And they go and they flee. And God provides for them for 3.5 years, it says. 42 months. Chapter 12. But here now the nation of Israel. So the last Gentile is being saved. And it's going to be further marked when we get to the close of this chapter. Right now the temple is open. There's activity that's leaving the temple. We find the temple mentioned there in chapter 14. In verse 15, verse 17, it's reintroduced to us in verse 5, chapter 15, verse 6, chapter 15, and in verse 8, and then it will go right into verse 16, verse 1. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, in verses 3 to 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, the set-apart ones, the holy ones, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest," or revealed. The first thing you see here is this hymn of praise sung by these martyrs, saints, in glory, identified as the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now the fact that the song, Odeh, is repeated with a definite article in both cases, that would lead to the conclusion that the two songs in view are one rather than two separate. This is a martyred throng. The former, the son of Moses, recounts the faithfulness of God in Israel as a nation in recognition of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They were set apart by blood, if you will, in covenant union by the Passover lamb with God. When God sees the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, I will pass over in judgment. Prefiguring Christ, who is the Passover lamb that has been slain for us. The Song of the Lamb speaks of redemption for sin made possible by that sacrifice of that lamb, Jesus Christ. He's identified as a lamb in chapter 5. He was the one worthy to unleash the seals. No one else in heaven and earth were worthy apart from the Lamb. This includes all saints, because all have to enter into relationship to God through the Son. In verse 3, the beginning portion, so basically God's redemptiveness is what he's referring to. In verse 3, beginning the portion of the song addresses God's power. For his works are great and marvelous, even his judgments. Not only of redemption, but when he has to judge those who reject the only means of salvation for them. In the latter part of verse 3 and into verse 4, it speaks of God's nature. Just, true, holy. He is true because he keeps his promises. And he is just because he's perfectly righteous. And he's holy. And that he is completely pure and undefiled. God cannot be charged with wrong. It is their right due. In fact, as we will progress later in the book of Revelation, we will find that particular proclamation. When they, in one of the bowl judgments, they will have to drink blood. And the correspondence of heaven says this: it is their right due. It's their right due for rejecting their Creator, their Savior, a benevolent God who has been merciful and gracious, enduring, long-suffering, and patience with all that men have done historically against God. And God says, no more. Verse 4, it tells us that the nations will worship before God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You know, that includes not only the saved, who, where every knee will bow down and call him Lord, that includes the unrighteous. That includes Satan, and that includes his hordes of demons, and all those rebellious men from the beginning of age to the end. Will there be force? Yeah, you bet there's going to be a lot of them forced. And that's why there's an aggressive verb there in Philippians 2 when he mentions that. But as I already mentioned, for those who have been taught this before, in chapter 14, there's a different group. And there's a different form of the verb. It's a relaxed verb. These people are actually giving worship and honor and glory and yielding to the sovereignty of God willingly. Romans 14. Those are true believers. But there will be people that will have to be forced to do what God, I don't want to say encourage, but he will force them to do that. Now note the words proclaimed by the angel with the everlasting gospel in verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So he's proclaiming it across the world. I personally think they're going to hear it in their head. And he's saying with a loud voice, fear God! Fear God! Give him glory! For the hour of judgment has come. Worship him! Who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's reminiscent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel brings people to a place of worship to God repenting of their sins to get clean by the finished work of Christ, where they can enter into a relationship and be called His children. That's where worship begins, true worship. And it continues in a life of obedience with God. He heralds it to the world. This is your opportunity. Give it, because if you don't and you seal your doom by yielding to the evil one, Satan and the Antichrist, because Satan's going to want worship too, and then the Antichrist, which is a different spirit being, where we always saw that in chapter 11 and chapter 16, that spirit comes from the bottomless pit, different than Satan. We see three distinct spirits in chapter 16, in one of the bold judgments. One would be the dragon, that's Satan. The Antichrist, where there's another spirit there. And the false prophet, which is a third spirit, who will conspire the kings and the earth, the nations of the world, to go against Jesus Christ in the battle of Armageddon. So, the prospect of all nations worshiping the Lord is a familiar theme in the Old Testament, proclaimed by the prophets. It's seen in the Psalms. It's seen by Isaiah. The Psalms actually describe it quite a number of times. Isaiah does too. Daniel, chapter 7. Zephaniah. Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9. This is reminiscent that the nations of the world will worship God. And the concluding phrase of the song speaks of divine judgments which revealed or are manifested. There's no escaping this. God is making Himself clear. Speaks with an application of divine righteousness upon the wicked inhabitants of the earth. God's divine attributes being almighty, righteous, true, holy, just, worthy of worship. You know, if God did not judge, He would deny His own person. That's what it's saying. God would deny Himself, and He cannot deny Himself. He would be unfaithful to Himself, let alone His promises. The third thing is that the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven is open in verses 5 and 6. After these things I looked, John says, and behold the temple. Now the word for temple that he's been using in chapter 14 and 15 is not hieron, which is basically the word for the temple, but a specific area encompassing the whole arena of the temple. He doesn't use that word in regards to the temple here. It's the word that refers to sanctuary. Sanctuary. And specifically here, the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies. These things I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came these seven angels having the seven last plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. So the temple of tabernacle of testimony refers to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where God dwells in the sanctuary. And the expression was first introduced in chapter 11, verse 19. But it is climaxed here in these last two chapters that we've been studying, chapter 14 and chapter 15. God is going to close heaven. He's going to close heaven. In the sense of no one else can come back in. We're going to see that in just a moment. This tells us, again, not only in regards to the gospel that was preached and those who are sealing their doom, the place of no return, but the last Gentile that's going to get saved is going to get saved. That's it. Now, you and I don't know that. We don't know when the last person is going to... We don't know who's going to get saved, when they're going to get saved, and when the last opportunity is for that person who's going to reject it will have no opportunity again. God says that is it. Our responsibility is to give forth the gospel of Christ. The danger is for anyone that hears and rejects it. God gives you no guarantee after that. Today is the time of salvation. When you hear His voice, it is the time to turn from your sins, to repent, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. For all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one. We were a filthy garment before the holiness of God. We are by our own nature sinful. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are literally lost outside of God. Darkened, blinded by Satan, swaying he does the world. He's the ruler of this age and the God thereof. Now, God is still sovereign over all the affairs of the things of the earth, and He provides the provision of these things by the means of rebellion. When men reject God or harden themselves against God, God retracts His grace and it lets men go their own way. And judgment is ensued. And they are at fault. Whether it's an individual, a state, a nation, or the world. And the expression of this temple is serious to God. We find that when we first enter into this whole thing in regards to the book of Revelation, after the seven churches, it has to do with God's presence in the throne. And guess where you end up before Christ comes back? The throne. In the final judgments of God. Usually the opening of the sanctuary expresses access to God. The sanctuary. In heaven. And think about this. It was literally opened forever when the veil of the temple on the earth was torn from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 51. The book of Hebrews describes it in chapter 9 and in chapter 8. We have access into this place of heaven where Christ is by the veil. That is His flesh, His body. It's called the new and living way. We have access into this place by God through Jesus Christ. That is the only open way for any person on the earth to have access to God, the Son of God. But here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, John saw the sanctuary was open so the judgments of God might come out against mankind and their rebellion and their rejection against God, against His holy character, His word, and His ways. This whole activity from the temple is outward judgment. When the seven angels come out of the sanctuary, they are already possessing the seven plagues. They already have them. They come out with them to release on the earth. And then their attire with pure linen and the clothes girded with golden band is really significant. The fabric represents holiness and purity. The belts, or the girdle, running from the shoulder to the waist, was worn as pure garments. The bands represent riches and royalty, untarnished glory. They are reflective of the majesty and the riches and the royalty of God in the midst of judgment. Holy angels have no sin. And they appear coming out of the presence of God, emanating His glory. You remember when Moses was on the mount and his face shone as he come down? He didn't know this. The people saw that. He had to put a veil. Here, these particular angels manifesting God's glory where they just came out of that, and who He is, in part. Their overall apparel is a description of priestly function, the ministering on behalf of God. These are spirits, and they carry out the final judicial, righteous judgment of God. And the last thing is this. In verse 7 and 8, these seven golden bowls given to the angels. Now, they already have the seven plagues when they come out, but then they're given these particular golden bowls. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures, this is one of the cherubim that we saw in chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. Remember, those first four gave the first, were a part of the first four seal judgments. And one of those four come to these seven angels. And they gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from the power, His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. One of these four living beings gave each of the seven angels a golden bowl. And each of those bowls were filled with the wrath of God. This is a solemn reminder that God lives forever and ever. Look at verse 7. The bowls full of God's wrath, who lives forever and ever. When God judges in regards to His wrath, it is forever. It isn't just come and gone. The final exposition of the wrath of God for the unredeemed is eternal. They will incur upon themselves the wrath of God forever. They're not annihilated. They have been made as immortal beings. They will live forever somewhere. Outside of Christ, they forever will be in torment, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Is that meant to scare you? It better. It better. God said it because it's a real place. In the gospel accounts, He spoke more about that place than about heaven. Heaven's real too. And for those who respond to Christ correctly, a transition of their heart, fully in faith, embracing the only sacrifice to remove their sins, and become new creatures in Christ, and they yield to Him and walk in the fullness of their spirit, perfect in their physical body? No. Repenting of their sins as they commit sin? Yes. Walking in strife with the Holy Spirit? Yielding to Him? Yes. Forsaking the world and what it offers them, contrary to those who reject God and His Word and His ways, and compromise these professing so-called Christians, neutralize their relationship by having one foot in the world and supposedly one toe in heaven or in the church. But when they're out of the church, they live like everybody else in the world. That cannot be. It is apropos to New Testament theology, and it is covered in regards to this. In fact, it negates anybody who lives a lifestyle that cannot be demonstrated by the new nature. Doesn't mean a Christian can't sin, but they don't live a lifestyle of sin. Once the seven angels emerge from the sanctuary, having these seven plagues, and given the bowls full of the wrath of God, the sanctuary is now filled with smoke proceeding from the glory of God. Doesn't that remind you of something? It's reminiscent of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. In the time of Moses, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple of Solomon's day, also, we find in 1 Kings chapter 8, We find in both cases that the priests could not enter in because of the glory of God. Same thing here. Access into the sanctuary is made impossible by the smoke until all the judgments contained in the seven plagues are fulfilled. Place of no return. Fullness of the Gentiles is taking place. It's an ominous sign that is impending doom for those who are persistent in their blasphemous disregard for the sovereignty and the holiness of God. If you call yourself a Christian, you live in fear of God. Not of judgment, but you respect His holy character in a loving relationship with Him. And probably one of the best analogies I can think of is how you respond to your spouse. When you love your spouse, you cherish them, you honor them, you protect them, you provide for them, and you don't want anything to endanger that relationship. You have a proper jealousy of that relationship. In the same way, that's how it is in relationship with God in you. You will not let sin or unholy things be a part of separating you in your physical fellowship with God. So you confess that sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Remember the words of Paul, that Jesus Christ died to cleanse her by the washing of the Word, sanctifying her, removing blemish and all wrinkles so that He can bring to Himself a chaste and pure virgin. And the Bible tells us in James that the Spirit yearns jealousy for those that are His. God is jealous for His. And when He sees sin in our life, it infracts upon that relationship with Him. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God because He's a relational being. And you are hurt too. Oh, how could I do this against my God? Am I related? So I confess it. I turn from that. I personally believe the further you grow in your salvation, the more intense your love for God is and the sensitivity of His character and how you want to walk in stride with purity with God. You'll be like Paul in Romans chapter 7. Oh God, deliver me from this body of sin! I hate it! Thanks be to God who gives me the victory in Christ! That's where purity is. So if you call yourself a Christian and you and taking yourself in the world and you love that, it kind of shows you what kind of relationship you may not have with God. You ought to be hurt by that sin. It ought to bother you. Because the Holy Spirit can't say, well, that's okay, go ahead, you know, you're just a human being, I don't care. That's not the Spirit of God. That is the old man. That is the garment of the flesh. Because it longs and it's thirsting and hungering for the appetite of the things of the world and of the devil.